I hesitate to say anything, David. But for one thing, you just made about half of the point of my sermon with that song. But that's all right. That way we'll get the point that much better. Wonderful songs. Appreciate this congregation and this desire to praise God with their voices as God has intended for us to do. And I hope that it is a benefit and a strengthening to you as it is to me. And I hope you carry those songs with you. I couldn't help but think as we were singing that first song, it puts me in mind of groups that we see marching together, singing a song to keep one another up as they march. I know when we were in band, we always had a cadence to make sure we stayed in step. And I understand other groups that march have their cadences, whether it be words they say or whatever. But it's for the purpose of encouraging and keeping the spirits up as they march along. And certainly, we use songs for that in our journey through this life on our way to heaven. And that's one of those songs that really puts that image in our mind as we consider the fact that we are on a long journey from here to there. Certainly, we need to do our part to help others to join us in that journey. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing with the Ephesian brethren, was giving those brethren what they needed in order to continue on their journey. If you remember, the book of Ephesians is a book describing how to walk as a Christian. Over and over, the Apostle Paul talks about the walk of life or the way of life that these brethren need to engage in. And certainly, he talks about the unity of the body and walking together in faith and in the Spirit and in the understanding of the will of God. And he talks about our walking together in our relationships in the latter part of the book. But when we get to these verses here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, when you look at the words, it almost seems like he changes what he's talking about. But when we understand the context and we understand what he's presenting here as he talks here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, we understand he's actually talking about the same thing, just giving another idea, another thought regarding how they can make sure that they continue to walk. He uses the term stand over and over in this passage. But really, when we look at what Paul has to say and how he expresses himself in writing these brethren, he's telling them, fight. He's telling them, these things are given to you so that you will be able to stand up against instead of falling down afraid. So we want to look this morning at the things that Paul has to say to the brethren there in Ephesus regarding this fight of faith that we are all engaged in. For certainly, the things that Paul would present to the brethren in Ephesus and would be presented to others who read this letter would be useful to us today even. Because we are to walk circumspectly. We are to walk with consideration of the time. We are to walk in unity. We are to walk steadily forward toward heaven. And in order to do that, we have to be able to stand and fight against those things that might hinder us on our journey. And we recognize, first and foremost, that what the Apostle Paul is telling these brethren here is that they are engaged in a fight of faith and they are fighting against evil. As Paul told the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take note of how Paul explains this. Fight the good fight of faith. In doing that, Timothy, you take hold of the eternal life, that which you're reaching for, striving to achieve, and keep in mind and follow that good confession that you've seen in so many others. Fight the good fight of faith. As he told the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, the Ephesian brethren are not the only ones that Paul told to stand up for the truth and fight against evil. Fight for the faith. Fight for the gospel. Strive together. Even Jude, when he wrote his short epistle in verse 3, said, "Brethren, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Again, that idea of fighting, contending for, arguing against evil and for good. A little early in the Philippian letter in chapter 1 and verse 15 through 17, Paul speaks of some who are preaching the gospel in a manner to cause envy and strife, but others also from goodwill, the latter out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. He said, some proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives because they want to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But all of it was because they knew Paul was one who was set to defend the gospel, to fight against those forces that would hinder its spread. Paul says we are fighting against evil in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6. The spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The world forces of the darkness is how he describes it. Peter tells us plainly in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that we need to be sober of spirit. We need to be on the alert because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We are fighting against evil as we fight for the faith. He wrote to the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, "The flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please." And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, Paul says, "I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Two things here when we look at what Paul has to say in these two passages and in conjunction with what we see elsewhere, it's not only an external battle, but it's an internal battle as well. While we recognize we are fighting against Satan, we are fighting against the devil, we are fighting against evil, we need to understand that we're fighting against that in our own nature as well. Because the flesh, as Paul says, has great desire to just satisfy itself. And we must fight against that desire. Keep ourselves pure and unspotted from the wickedness and evil of this world and keep ourselves focused on serving the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought us our salvation through His death upon the cross. We need to understand that we are fighting against evil. It is a constant battle. It is a battle that will never come to an end as long as we walk on the face of this earth. We sometimes talk about some of the wars and fightings and battles and skirmishes, as some people want to call some of them, that we're engaged in as being long-term or as always going on. No battle has lasted as long as the battle between God and His people and the evil of this world and Satan. It will last forever. We must constantly be fighting against it. That's why when Paul writes to the brethren there in the city of Ephesus about how they need to walk in this life, he reminds them that they're going to have to be able to stand up against the evil in order to be able to walk the pathway to heaven. We need to recognize the battle that is before us and understand that as a result, we have great responsibility placed upon us as individuals and as a group. In looking at all the things that the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, we recognize that our responsibility is not just an individual responsibility to God, but a responsibility to our brethren as we work together to serve the Lord, a responsibility to our families as we work to help them to struggle through this life and enter into heaven, and even responsibilities in our secular relationships that we may have. We fight against evil. We stand firm against it because we're armed with the weapons of righteousness. And here's where that last song we sang gets into my lesson. The weapons of righteousness that the Apostle Paul describes here, he begins with telling us to put on the whole armor of God. We are to wear the entire armor. We first need to recognize. But what is that armor made up of? You know, if you, like me, do a lot of reading, you've probably read about the Knights of the Round Table, and you've read about King Arthur and his court. Maybe you're one of those that watches all the Disney movies and you've seen a knight in shining armor in one of those Disney princesses movies or something. Or maybe you read about the armor of the Roman conquerors in the time of the Greeks that would have been a little more familiar to Paul as he wrote these things and the ones that he listened to. Armor's made up of multiple parts. The various parts serve particular functions. But you know, usually, even though the armor is made of different parts and they all serve a particular function, it's usually made pretty much of the same thing. The knight in shining armor, he's called the knight in shining armor because he's got metal armor completely covering his body. All the parts of the armor, pretty much, are made up of metal of some sort. Some of them are chain mail. Some of them are sheet metal that's been molded to the right shape or whatever. If you watch Bugs Bunny, some of them look like a big old potbelly stove. Just cast iron armor, which would be rather heavy to tote around. But I make that point to help us recognize that when we're talking about the armor and its particular parts and what they protect, understand it is all made of one thing. The Word of God. The message of salvation. The Gospel. The story of Jesus Christ. That's why I say, give me the Bible. And the points that are made in that song make this pretty much the same point that I want us to get about this armor. It's what we need in order to be protected against Satan, in order to be able to march to heaven, to Zion. In order to stand against Satan, we have to be armed with the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. The Apostle Paul, certainly there's context of what Paul's talking about there, but he combines those phrases together and helps us to understand that when we talk about the weapons of righteousness, we're talking about the Word delivered to us by the power of God. Paul told the Roman brethren in Romans 13 and verse 22, or excuse me, Romans 13 and verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, we've had other lessons and other opportunities where we've studied this concept of light, and every time we do so, what is the light talking about? The Word of God. All of these images point us back to the Word of God delivered to us by the inspired writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit that, as Jesus tells us in the latter chapters of the book of John, was sent by Him, or sent by God at His request, to reveal the entire message to the apostles and inspired men so that we might have it for today. The Word. That same Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The same Word that's described as a light unto men. That's what protects us. That's the armor of God. And this armor needs to be girded up with the belt of truth. Your waist girded with truth. In fact, the quote, which most likely is from Isaiah the prophet there in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 6, says, having girded your loins with truth. Now, we don't gird our loins today we belt our pants, or we zip everything up to the waistband and it holds everything together. But in those days, in order to hold things together so their flowing robes or whatever attire they were wearing didn't just get in the way while they were busy working, they had something that pulled it all in, cinched it to the waist. In fact, we read and we find that when they were working, sometimes they would use that band, that girdle, in order to hold up the lower ends of their garment, hold it up out of the way so that they could move a little more freely and they could work. And when they got ready to run, they girded up their loins, and what they were doing was pulling up their skirt tails and hooking them into their girdle, their belt, so that the flowing robes they were wearing didn't get in the way of them trying to run away or run forward or just run. We don't wear clothes like that much today, but the equivalent that we have today would probably most likely be something we would call a belt. It holds things up and holds things in place. If more young gentlemen would wear a belt, we'd have less baggy breeches. We need something to hold it all together. And that's what this did. It girded everything together in one place, held it firm. But notice what it is that held everything together. This armor of God was all held in place by truth. And where's truth? Well, it's in the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. The salvation that had been delivered to the apostles and then through the apostle Paul to the brethren there in the city of Ephesus. The truth holds it all in place. With this truth, we have the breastplate of righteousness. Once again, quoting from Isaiah the prophet, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17 is where we can read this. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. We also read of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now some folks might look there and say, well, one place he says put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the other place he says put on the breastplate of faith and love. But when we understand that what he's describing here is we need to wear the Word of God so that it can protect our vital parts. That's what the breastplate did. It kept arrows from going and knives, swords and such from going into your heart or your stomach or lungs or whatever. It protected the core. If we want our core protected as we're marching to Zion while we're fighting against evil, trying to stand firm, we need to have on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to wear the Word of God's protection. Truly, it's the only protection we have against such things. If we are protected by the Word of God, Satan's arrows cannot pierce our soul. They cannot affect us. They hit and bounce off. And we can stand firm. The image of the knight in shining armor, once again, is the image of one who was not afraid to go into battle. That the guy in the armor is the one that went and slayed the dragon to save the princess, right? Why? Because he was protected. He wasn't worried about the slings and arrows, the swords. I'm not sure why he wasn't worried about the fire of the dragon. I would think a suit of armor was kind of hot when the dragon started breathing fire on it, but a whole different story there, I guess. He was protected by that. And as such, he didn't worry. So when the enemy came toward him, rather than having to hunker down and protect himself, he could stand up, ready to fight. because he had on the breastplate of righteousness. And he carried the shield of faith. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The purpose of a shield is to keep those arrows from coming to the warrior, from ever getting to him at all. You remember the story of David and Goliath? You remember when Goliath came out to meet David? He had a shield bearer in front of him. Mainly because his shield was so big to cover him up. But he had somebody that walked in front of him with a shield. We have somebody that walks in front of us with a shield. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you have that kind of faith and trust in God? That you can look and say, Jesus is my shield? He guards against Satan? That kind of faith and trust only comes through study, meditation, and application of the things we find in the Word of God. We don't trust things we don't know. We're very careful when we get involved in a situation where we're not familiar with what's going on. And it really doesn't matter what situation we're in. If we're eating a new kind of food, we're careful to taste it. If we're getting in a new vehicle, we're careful because we don't know where all the bells and whistles and switches and such are. If we're walking into a new town or driving into a new town, we're careful about where we go because we don't know where all the streets go. But if we become familiar with something, we don't have to be as concerned. It's not that we don't exercise any care, but we don't have to be as concerned. If Jesus is so familiar to us that we can refer to Him as a shield of faith, it's because we have studied about Him and about God. And we're able to put our trust completely into Him. Not that we don't exercise care. The soldier that carries a shield and walks in his armor doesn't just go willy-nilly wandering around the countryside hoping that everything works out. He watches ahead to see what's coming up. He watches behind to see what's around him. He keeps his eyes open. He keeps in touch with those who are on his side so that they can all be aware of what's happening. But he carries that shield because he puts his trust in it. And no matter which way Satan comes from, he can turn that shield and catch whatever comes toward him. That shield of faith, the Word of God. And of course, as we've already made mention of, from the quotes in Isaiah, the helmet of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, once again, a quote from the prophet Isaiah, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, Isaiah chapter 59, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, both talk about this helmet. In fact, when Paul speaks to the brethren in Thessalonica, he says, take as a helmet the hope of salvation. Kind of describing a little more what we're talking about. And once again, where do we get the hope of salvation? And study of the Word of God. But what does it do? It protects our head. It keeps the blows that Satan might throw at us from affecting our brain, our mind. It physically protects the head as a helmet. Our hope of salvation helps keep our mind focused on what our job is. And not be so concerned about those blows that might come down upon us. I don't know, some of y'all may never seen this. You ever watch guys play football? You know those guys got those helmets on their head? They don't worry too much about what runs into them, do they? No. Because they're protecting them. They're finding out they're not as protected as they thought they were. But we got a perfect helmet, by the way. So this is going to be an imperfect illustration at best. But they always are, aren't they? They have that helmet to protect them, and they don't worry too much about what runs into them or what hits their head. They're concentrated on the job they have to do, and they're wearing the protective armor for that particular game, so they don't have to think about it. In fact, some of them even use that helmet as a weapon against the opponent. They're getting in trouble for it now, but they do. And can't we use that hope of salvation as a weapon against Satan? When he comes at us, we can put that hope of salvation in the shield of our faith and trust in God between us and Satan. And we don't have to worry. Whatever he throws at us, hits and bounces off. Because we're protected. And note that all of these things that we've been talking about that Paul discusses here in verse 14, 15, 16, and 17 are protective. They are protective. Even the feet prepared and shod with the gospel of peace is a protection. It's laid upon us, protecting our feet as we journey. It gives us the path, smooths out the road. I know a lot of y'all aren't like me. It's going to be rare you're going to see me with my shoes off. Because the ground, I don't care whether it's the carpet in my living room or the marble tile in somebody's fancy room or the ground out in my front yard, it's not as smooth as if I don't have shoes on my feet. And I wear shoes to protect my feet for the journey. It covers up the little bumps and points. That's what the gospel of peace does. It makes our journey smooth. But God does not just leave us to protection alone. He gives us the sword of the Spirit. As Paul says in verse 17, which is the Word of God. And really, the more I read this passage and look at it in context, I see that that which is the Word of God modifies all the way back up to put on the armor of God. Which is the Word of God. But most especially, the sword of the Spirit fits that. It is our weapon. It is what we use to fight with. And as swords go, it is the longest, biggest, baddest, triple-edged, quadruple-edged, whatever weapon that we could possibly wield. Wield, that's the word I want. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Think about that for a minute. As a weapon, there is nothing comparable to the Word of God when you're trying to stand firm against Satan and his minions. It is more powerful than anything. It is able to cut to the heart. In fact, when we read in Acts chapter 2 that those who were listening to the Apostle Peter speak on that occasion, they were cut to the heart. They were cut with the Word of God. The truth of the gospel, the message of Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sins. when those on the council heard Stephen, and they were cut to the heart. The Word of God, once again. We see two exactly opposite responses, but still, it was a cut to the heart. The Word of God can literally deliver a death blow to the man of the world. But I don't want us to forget that in the midst of talking about the armor of God here, the Apostle Paul says, with all prayer. If there is a weapon or defense that God has given us other than the Word of God, it is prayer. Communication. I've never been in the armed forces, and I hope I never have to be. There are those that have. My understanding, though, there are two things that are absolutely vital to fighting in any war. You've got to have weapons and protection, and you've got to have communication. In fact, in the age that we live in and the kind of warfare that's fought today, communication is absolutely essential to accomplish the goal. So God gave us both. He gave us the armor and the sword and the Word. And He gave us prayer for the communication. We need to spend time talking to God. Paul said, pray for your own boldness. Pray that you can stand. Pray that you'll be able to withstand. That you'll be able to stand firm with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Communicate with God about everything that's going on. Pray for me. Pray for me. Not that I'll be able to get out of prison and lead a happy and healthy life. Not that the Jews won't hound me for the rest of my life, trying to defeat me, fighting against Satan. But that I may speak with boldness. That's what we need to pray for. Yes, there are cares and concerns we need to talk to God about. He talks about petition and supplication. We read in other translations that we need to pray to God. We need to communicate to Him and talk to Him about what's going on in our lives. It's good for us. It's not that God doesn't know, but it's good for us. And we need to express those things. God expects us to talk to Him about things. That's what prayer is all about. And understand, it's not just sitting down with a buddy and telling him what all is going on, but it's talking to someone who can make a difference. It's conversing with the Master, the ruler of the universe, on a one-to-one basis, knowing that He will make a difference, that He will answer, He will listen. All of these weapons are weapons of God. Paul told the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. By the way, that word fortress is there. We're going to talk about fortress. God is our fortress this evening if plans go as I want. But notice, Paul says we don't use the weapons of the flesh. And I think it's important for us to note that, especially in this day and age. We don't fight against Satan by protesting. We don't fight against Satan by formal getting groups together, not to go and shop from anywhere. There's a special word for it, but I'll remember it right now. Boycott, there you go. We don't fight against Satan by boycotting. Now, we do boycott evil, don't get me wrong. And there may come a time when we have to say, I can't have anything to do with this person or with this group because of what they're involved in. But we don't form formal protest groups and gather to protest. We fight Satan with the Word of God. That doesn't mean we can't stand up against people in one way or another, using the resources that are at our disposal. But we need to remember that our fight is with Satan, and the only way we can fight him is with God's Word. We use spiritual weapons in our spiritual warfare. Let us never forget that Christ is our leader. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps." And John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 said, "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." An allusion back to walk in the light as He is in the light in 1 John 1. Paul told the Roman brethren, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" We serve Christ in this battle. We need to submit to His leadership. And this armor, this protection, and this defense is only useful when we put it on. The policeman who leaves his Kevlar vest in the locker is not protected. And it won't do him a bit of good. The fellow who leaves his radio laying on the desk is not going to be able to communicate. The gun, the sword, whatever, does no good laying on a shelf. Even if the shelf is the coffee table in the middle of the living room. It won't do anything while it's laying there. Put on the whole armor of God. Take the helmet of salvation. Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, Romans 13 and verse 12. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, put on, wear it, use it, wield it. Don't leave it laying there. Put it to use. And it is a fight in which we all must engage. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Philippians 2, or 1, verse 29 and 30. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James 4 and verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life that is to come." You have to fight. You have to stand. You need the armor of God in order to stand. You need to stand in order to walk the path from here to heaven. The book of Numbers, chapter 14, the Israelites are rebuked, but one man stands out. There in verse 20 through 24, down toward the end of that, God says, "But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered." God said, every single one of you, without exception, who refused to believe I could give you that land will die out in the wilderness, just like you said you were going to. Except Caleb. And we know from other passages, Joshua. They will enter the land. Why? Because they stood to fight. You cowered in fear. Ultimately, the decision to fight is left up to each individual. We fight together as a unit. We serve the Lord together as a congregation. We can serve the Lord together as families if we're careful of our relationships. We can serve the Lord together as a group in almost any situation, as long as we're serving the Lord according to His will. But ultimately, it boils down to you and me serving God. It takes a heart that is devoted to God. Because the mind has been devoted to study of the Word of God. And it has convinced us through study of Scripture, through the revealed Word of God, that we have an obligation to our Savior, that our only hope for eternity is Christ. And we decide to follow Jesus, to serve Him. And we take up the armor and the weapons of God. And we use them so that we might stand against the wickedness of this world. Is your heart a heart that is right with God? Look diligently into your heart, into your mind. Are you standing firm against Satan, using the weapons God has given? Or are you cowering because you're unprepared for the battle? Or are you weakened because you haven't put on the whole armor? You haven't taken up the sword to fight. If you're not a child, God urges you to become one. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He died on the cross of Calvary, then you must understand you have a choice to make. You can either accept that belief and make changes in your life to make yourself pleasing unto God by submitting to His will completely, turning away from who you were and becoming who God would have you to be, confessing your belief in Jesus and being buried in baptism to have your sins washed away. You can come up out of that watery grave a new creature. You can put to death the old man with the Word of God, bury him in baptism and rise a child of the King. You can live faithful to fight and stand for the Lord. You can take an obsession in the past and you find that you're weak, you're frail, or you're strained. You're urging you to come back. Confess your wrongs to God and ask Him to forgive. You will change. Submit yourself once again to His will. He's promised you will wipe them away as if they had never been. It all starts with the decision. In you make the choice. No one can make it for you. If we can assist you, come and let your desire be known while we stand in the sanctuary.